Let's open our Bibles now to Judges chapter 6. We've been studying this book now for several weeks, and we haven't looked at it for a couple of weeks, and so now we're coming back to it today in Judges chapter 6. And for those of you who are visiting with us today, it's our general custom, at least, to take a book of the Scripture and work our way through it chapter by chapter and pretty much verse by verse, and try to learn the things that God has for us from these books of the Bible. Occasionally we do take a subject and talk about that from the Scripture, but what we're doing today is typical of the kind of messages that we have from the pulpit on Sundays, for whatever that's worth for you to know. Now before we look into God's Word, let's ask His blessing on our study. Father, we have already come to You in prayer this morning, thanking You for Your many blessings to us, and we come again now with thankful hearts for this opportunity to come together as Your people without any fear of recrimination, without any fear of interruption. We thank You for the many blessings that we so easily take for granted, chief among which is the opportunity to live in this nation where we have such freedoms. We thank You also for giving us Your Word in written form, and the opportunity to study it together. And so we pray that as we look at Your Word today, You will open our hearts to receive the message that You have for each of us. We know that many times You speak individually to hearts as we look at this together. We pray that You will do Your work in our hearts today, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Probably you've heard at least one of the definitions of insanity, which is that insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. And that's true of any kind of an addiction. People who get caught up in the bonds of an addiction continue to practice that whatever it is, that taking of drugs or drinking of alcohol or whatever else it may be, and doing the same things again and again, increasingly lengthy periods of time perhaps, and increasingly depth of the practice, but the same things expecting different results. But the best illustration of this principle is Israel, really throughout the Old Testament. God brought the nation of Israel into being miraculously by the birth of the first offspring of Abraham and Sarah, promised by God many years before, and bringing that baby into the world through people who were 90 and 100 years old. I think you would agree that that's a miracle. And so the nation of Israel began miraculously, and they were created to be God's own special people, His family on earth. But as we trace the history of Israel through the early parts of the Old Testament, we discover that it wasn't very long before they began, like many of us, to think that God was not treating them fairly. And in the book of Exodus, we have the story of how God miraculously, through repeated miracles, delivered them from their very terrible slavery to Egypt. And how the story that most, if not all of us, are familiar with, how He humbled the mightiest nation on earth and caused them to drive out the people who had been their slaves. And you can imagine the economic disaster that would have resulted in Egypt when that took place, and it did. God then led His people, Israel, through the wilderness, a journey that could have been made in 11 days if they would have followed His instructions. Took 40 years. Because, again and again, they complained about what God was doing with them and about what God was not doing with them. They complained again and again. God would rescue them. God would demonstrate to them that they had nothing to worry about being out in the desert with no supplies, no food, no water. Again and again, God provided those things for them. And they, again and again, before very long, began to complain again, forgetting what God had already done for them. By the time we come to the book of Judges, the people of Israel had reduced this, they had refined it to an art. They were artists at complaining against God and turning away from God. By this time, this is beginning to sound familiar to some of you, isn't it? Now, you don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to even smile or give any kind of indication that this touches you to the core. But I know that in a group of people this size, there are bound to be people here who are saying to yourself, and if you are, it's a good thing that you are, that is me. And I have to admit that as I study the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy and Judges, as we study the history of Israel, if we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit that maybe not to the same extent, and certainly not the same circumstances, but in principle, we all are, as the hymn writer said, prone to wander. Again and again, God does wonderful things for us, and before very long, we have forgotten that, and we are fearful and distrustful and even rebellious against God. And so this is an important book for us to study, because it shows us Israel at the height of their rebellion against God. If you've been with us for the previous studies, you know that the way the material is organized in the book of Judges, we have a cyclical pattern. There would be disobedience to God, and as a result of that disobedience, God, as the loving father that he is, would have to discipline his children. And sometimes that discipline was harsh, as we're going to see in a few minutes as we get further into the chapter. And that disobedience then would finally lead the people to cry out to God for deliverance, and God would provide a deliverer known in this book as a judge, and then through that judge he would provide deliverance. Now, I've said already that we, many of us, identify with these kinds of things, but let me remind you that this is important material for us, because the Bible tells us specifically in two different places in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, and in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, that these things recorded in the Old Testament are for our example. They are for our learning. In 1 Corinthians, he says they are for our learning. In Romans 15, 4, he says they are for our example. And therefore, even though we are not a part of the nation of Israel, the Old Testament is a valuable book recorded for our benefit. And we come today in chapter 6 to the judge that probably is best known, I suppose largely because in the past 100 years or so, a group of Christian businessmen got together and started giving out Bibles to anybody that they could give them to, and they called themselves the Gideons. And so even if you didn't know that Gideon was in the Old Testament, you may have, if you've ever stayed in a hotel or a motel or been in a doctor's office, you've seen the name of Gideon. But also because his story is in some ways more fascinating than some of the other judges, Gideon is perhaps the best known deliverer, which is what the Hebrew word translated judge actually means. He's given the most space in the book of Judges, 3 chapters. The others are not given nearly that much space. This story of Gideon takes up these 3 chapters, and we're going to outline the study in terms of all 3 chapters together, looking at the story as a whole in one outline. First of all, in chapter 6, verses 1 through 24, we find Gideon the coward. And then in chapter 6, verse 25 through 32, we find Gideon the challenger. And in chapter 6, verse 33, and going on into chapter 8, Gideon the conqueror. And that's the story that's most well known about Gideon. But as you can see, there's much more to it than just that magnificent battle that God literally gave to the victory to the Israelites. And then, as often happens in the last part of the story in chapter 8, we find Gideon the compromiser. There are very few successful people, particularly in spiritual matters, because we are all human, even though God invests his power in us. There are very few people who can handle success. And Gideon was one of those who, though tremendously successful, toward the end of his life, at least was a compromiser. Didn't turn his back on God, but begin to, as so often we do, take credit for himself for some of the things that God had done, and begin to take for granted some of those things and take matters into his own hand. So those are the things that we're going to be looking at. Hopefully we can get through this in a couple of months, but it may be sooner than that. But today we're going to begin by looking at Gideon the coward here in chapter 6. And Gideon, we'll see as we move through this material, was literally a coward. Gideon is another example of the fact that God doesn't always choose heroes to be his heroes. And you're familiar with the Bible at all, you know that God loves to take somebody who is a nobody and make a somebody out of him. God deliberately chooses weak people and people that we probably would not choose. One of the proofs, in my mind, of the inspiration of Scripture is the people God chooses to use, the people God saves, and the people God uses. And all we have to do, again, is look around this room today and see how true that is. Look at the pulpit and see how true that is. God chooses people who then he uses to accomplish things. And as we look at what God accomplishes, we see that it could have only been God who accomplished that thing. And many of you have found that true in your own life. God may have called on you to do something that you thought you could not possibly do. Or maybe today there's someone here and you sense that God is leading you to do something and you're thinking, I can't do that. God has recorded the book of Judges for us and many other parts of the Scripture to tell us that if God's leading you to do something, or if you're in the midst of something that God has led you to do, you don't need to worry about whether or not you should be doing that, because God chooses the kind of people who know that they can't do something in their own strength. The circumstances that we find Gideon the coward in are listed for us in verses 1 through 13. The background out of which Gideon comes to become this great leader of Israel, first of all, is national humiliation. One of the circumstances of his life was the fact that his nation was humiliated in verses 1 through 5, and then we'll also look at verse 11, get ahead of ourselves for a minute. But notice then in Judges chapter 6, beginning with verse 1, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now this is the fourth time that we have found that phrase in the six chapters of the book of Judges. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. And so it was whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, also Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them, and they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leaving no substance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. This was probably the low point in all of Israel's history. Even when they were slaves in hard bondage in Egypt, hundreds of years before this, things were not this bad. At least when they were slaves, they had a roof over their heads, and they had food to eat, and they had something to do with their time, and they had the freedom of assembly in what little time they had. They had many more blessings in that harsh, the equivalent of imprisonment at hard labor. For 400 years, generations of Israelites had been in terrible slavery. But even that was not as bad as this. Here they were totally humiliated. The Midianites were one of the nations, in fact, the thing that makes it sadder, one of the nations that they were, that God had told them to drive out of the area that he gave them as their land. God had promised them this dwelling place, this piece of real estate that would be Israel's national home. And interestingly enough, it is exactly where the nation of Israel is located today, even though they didn't possess any very much more than what's there now. They had been promised a lot more than that, but they refused to drive out the people who were there, as God had told them to do. The Midianites were ones who should have been hiding from the Israelites in the caves and the dens and being overrun by the Israelites. But because of their failure to obey God's instructions, here they were having to hide out in caves, in foxes' dens, in nests that animals had made for themselves, wherever they could find a little place to get away from the invading, marauding Midianites. The Midianites loved to watch the Israelites go out and plant some crops and have crops for to feed their animals and to feed themselves. And as soon as the produce came up, the scripture tells us here, they would come in and wipe out the crops. They didn't have food for themselves or for their animals. It was a terrible time for the Israelites. It says in verse 2 that the Midianites prevailed against Israel. It was not just a loss, it was a humiliating defeat. They were joined, it tells us in verse 3, by Amalekites and the people of the east. Not only, it wasn't enough that the Midianites would come in and harass the Israelites and persecute them in this way, they encouraged other nations to join with them in wiping out Israel. You know, I think at this point it's interesting to point out how much of that kind of feeling there is in our world today. There are nations all around Israel whose major purpose is to do away with the nation of Israel. And the reason for that is this disobedience to God that the Israelites have pursued all through these years. I am not anti-Semitic. I am a student of Scripture, and I tell you on the basis of the student of Scripture that the Jews have been through undescribable suffering for centuries, for generations, because of their disobedience to God and their refusal, absolute refusal, to accept the Messiah that God sent to them. It was bad then, it's perhaps nearly as bad now, and it was the disciplining hand of God. But I mentioned a few minutes ago that God has recorded these things for our example, for our learning, here in these New Testament years in which we live. And what we have here today in this humiliation of the nation of Israel is the kind of humiliation that God can bring into the lives of Christians. From the standpoint of sin in our lives, when we as believers sin, and every one of us know that we certainly can do that, if we continue in that sin, someone has said, and I've quoted it many times before, the wages of sin is death, yes, but the wages of sin is also more sin. And if we insist on going on in our sin, there comes a point where God says, all right, if you want it, you go for it. I'm going to step back and let sin become its own worst punishment. And there are people today, hopefully no one here, but perhaps it's possible, certainly it's possible there could be someone here today who is in a place of humiliation in your life, a place where nothing is going right, in which you feel like you are being attacked from every side, in which you are hiding from your persecutors, if not physically, at least emotionally and spiritually. And that is the result of sin in your life. Now, God brings testing into our lives. God allows suffering to come that He brings into our lives to test us, to refine us, to purify us, to make us more of what He wants us to be. And so we can't always say if someone's having a difficult time that it's because of sin and that it's because of the disciplining hand of God. And sometimes it's very hard to tell the difference, and we need to be very careful that we don't judge someone who's having a difficult time in life and just assume that that's because of their sin. But on the other hand, the scripture does tell us clearly, and the book of Judges illustrates, that God sometimes does bring suffering, terrible suffering. The wages of sin increasing because of a refusal to cry out to God and turn to Him in repentance. These other nations coming in lead to the fact that sometimes a sin, a pet sin of ours that may bring us into bondage, that may bring God's discipline upon us as His children, can even segue into some other kind of sin. Many times people start out with this kind of drug and they get all they can out of that. They move on to some other kind of drug. Maybe they start with alcohol, but other kinds of sin can develop. as we go on in our sin, just as these other nations came in to make things even worse than the Midianites had. Finally, though, in verses 6 through 10, another circumstance in the life of Gideon was a national humbling. As we've seen in the book of Judges before, and it's a beautiful thing to see, eventually, sooner or later, the Israelites had enough and they would turn to God. Their cry is in verse 6. He says there, Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. That's an interesting statement. It finally came about, but think of the years, 40 years of bondage to these other nations, and they finally cried out to the Lord. And we read through these things and we think, why would they wait so long? You know, there's a story in the book of Exodus that's funny to me about how Pharaoh, you remember when God was delivering his people from their slavery in Egypt all those years before the book of Judges, he did it by means of the 10 plagues that he brought on Egypt. And one of those plagues was the frogs. And everything was covered with frogs. And you can imagine that, and some of you who are more squeamish would think that would be worse than some other kind of plague. But anyway, horrible plague of frogs everywhere. You couldn't sit down anywhere. You couldn't get into anything. Frogs everywhere. And finally, Pharaoh relented and said, all right, Moses, we've had enough. Take the frogs away. And Moses said, when shall I deliver you from the frogs? And Pharaoh said, tomorrow, about this time. And I heard a sermon one time by an evangelist that was called, the title of which was, One More Night with the Frogs. And the point of that sermon was, why do we put off turning back to the Lord? Why do we put off repentance? Why do we wait until sin has become beyond unbearable before we turn to Him? But finally they came to that point. After many nights with the frogs and with their suffering, they came back to the Lord. Now, in this particular instance, God answers them differently than He had in the previous stories. This time, God gave them a challenge from one of the prophets. If you notice in verses, beginning in verse 7, it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you out of Egypt, and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you, and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God, do not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Here's a summary of all the things that led up to this time of national humiliation. It's a reminder that although God is faithful to deliver us from our sins when we confess our sin to Him, there must first be a recognition and a repentance from sin. Now, in the previous deliverances of the people of Israel recorded here in the book of Judges, God had not sent a prophet first. He had just raised up a deliverer. The people cried out to Him. He raised up a deliverer. The deliverer, God enabled to bring deliverance. I don't know why in this particular case He sent a prophet to them, but it may be that it was because of their entrenched sinfulness, the years that they had allowed it to go on, the years that it took them to come to Him in repentance. But what's more important than why the prophet came, unlike other deliverances, the important thing to know is that God reminded them of His faithfulness. This prophet came and preached to these people who were ready to turn from their sin, and He reminded them of all the blessings that God had given them before. You know, an important means of coming to the point of coming to grips with our sin and of coming to God in confession is to remember God's grace in the past. And God, I think, wanted the Israelites to have that rubbed in their faces. He sent a prophet to them to specifically give them this message. And what we have in verses 7 through 10 is a beautiful summary of the way God had treated this nation all through the years. hundreds of years of God's history with Israel condensed in these three or four verses. But there are other examples of that in the scripture. You remember the story of the prodigal son, who was a miniature picture of the nation of Israel and a miniature picture of many of us, any one of us who fall into sin. And he demanded his own way, and he went out and wasted his inheritance. And finally, he came to the place where he, a Jewish boy, was eating the food that was there for the pigs. And of course, the Jews hated pigs, and it was on their list of do not eat foods. And he was in such terrible shape. His circumstances brought him to repentance. But you remember what his thought process was as he sat there in the pig slop and eating some of it himself? And he said, I remember what it was like at home. I remember how good I had it in that place that I ran away from. If you're in a time of testing right now, let me suggest to you that one of the most significant things you can do is to stop and review the goodness of God in your life. Many addiction treatment programs, and especially the ones that are successful, include in their program times of quiet reflection on the blessings in their lives. And this is true of some treatment programs that are not even specifically biblically based or Christian based. But a principle of God's Word is the importance of stopping to think from time to time about the blessings of God. And especially, I say, if you are in a time of testing, if you're in a time of difficulty, if you're in a time of discipline, and that difficult time can come from either of those sources, it's important for you to stop and think about the hand of God in your life all through the years. You may be in such a cloud of despair and such a cloud of confusion that it will take some effort for you to do that. But that's the biblical principle. You know, that's why we have the Lord's Supper. The reason Jesus gave us that observance was to be sure that from time to time there would be a cause for us to sit and ponder the blessings of God in our salvation. We do that every Sunday at this church for several reasons, but one of those in particular is that reason, to give us the opportunity once again to focus on the unspeakable riches of Christ to us. Well, those are Gideon's circumstances. Now, in verses 11 through 25, we find his confrontation, another of his circumstances, another of the background of his being chosen as this next judge, was a confrontation that he has in verses 11 through 25. And verses 11 and 12 tell us who the person was that confronted him. Look at verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joaz the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Now, verse 11, let me just say in passing, I meant to mention this earlier, but verse 11 is another example of the intense pressure that the Israelites were under. We read there that Gideon was threshing wheat in the wine press in order to hide it from the Midianites. Now, if you've been to Israel or if you know anything about wine presses, you know that wine presses are usually in a depression. They're in a vat that's sunk into the ground. And you also know that the threshing of wheat in those primitive days was usually done on a very high place, a mountaintop or at least an elevated place, and they would throw the grain with the chaff attached to it up into the air, and the wind would blow the chaff away. The grain would fall back down on. But think about doing that kind of threshing in a well, in a sunken place. And here was Gideon hiding out, but he had to try to thresh whatever wheat he could. And he would no doubt throw that up in the air. And since he was down in a hole, the wind couldn't really blow the chaff away, and it would all drop back down on him. and get in his clothes. And that's just a little example of that humiliation that they faced because of their sin. But the bigger point, in fact, really the important point about these verses, is that the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Oprah, which, by the way, is where Oprah Winfrey got her name. And I understand that it was misspelled on the birth certificate. It wasn't spelled the way her parents or grandparents, whoever chose the name, had in mind. So there's a little piece of trivia that you can work into your conversation at some point. If you get nothing else out of this sermon, you get an interesting little piece of trivia. But here he is, and the angel of the Lord comes to him. Now, I want us to talk for just a minute about the angel of the Lord. And for some of you, this will be, probably for many of you, this will be review. But if you don't know this, you need to know that this angel of the Lord, who appears about 12 times at various places in the Old Testament, is not just an angel. Every place he appears, he's referred to as the angel of the Lord. And without going into all the details, this is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. Technically, it's known as a theophany. It's a place where God appears in person on the earth. And we know that this is an appearance of Christ because he acts so differently than other angels do. For one thing, he is referred to with the names of God. If you glance down at verse 14, you read that the angel of the Lord speaks to Gideon, but he refers to it as the Lord said to him. And so the angel of the Lord has the names of God, and there are other examples of that in these other appearances. For another thing, as we'll see here in this passage, the angel of the Lord accepts sacrifices and offerings. And angels who appear in other settings in the Old Testament never do that. They are always servants of God. They are always ministering spirits. But the angel of the Lord accepts offerings and worship. As again we see in this passage, in fact, this passage is one of the best illustrations of the angel of the Lord because he does almost all the things that are mentioned at one or two at a time in other places. He makes promises that only God can make. He speaks as God, not as God's messenger. Now, the wonderful thing about this is, the reason this is important is that Jesus Christ did not begin in his birth in Bethlehem. Believe it or not, there are Bible teachers, there are Christians who think that Jesus did not begin until his birth on earth. But here he is, hundreds and hundreds of years before the time that he came to earth as the baby Jesus. And all through the Old Testament, we see him in these various places, the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, appearing to people there in the Old Testament. And that's what happens here. Well, in verse 13, we find Gideon's puzzlement about this. He says in verse 13, "Oh, my Lord." And I heard another preacher talk about this one time, and he said the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said, "Thou mighty man of valor." And Gideon said, "Oh, my Lord." I don't think that's really the way he meant it to come out, but that may have been the thought. And he says, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us." Now listen to Gideon's reaction. Here the Lord speaks to him and says, "You're going to save Israel from the Midianites." And Gideon said to him, "If the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Remember in verse 12, the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, said to him, "The Lord is with you." What a wonderful promise. What a delight that should have been to Gideon. But Gideon is puzzled about that, and he even argues about it. He says, "The Lord's with me? If the Lord's with me, why are we having all these problems?" You know, that's a common question by many people. Why does God allow terrible things to happen? And especially, why does God allow terrible things to happen to his people? In fact, you probably know people who say, "I don't even believe in God because all the terrible things that he allows to happen." But the answer to that is, the reason Gideon was puzzled is because of these circumstances of Israel that he lists here. He can't understand why God would let all these things happen to his chosen people. Listen, the farther in sin you go, the more he will have to discipline, because the less you will remember of his past blessings. Gideon was one of the Israelites. He was caught up in the sin of the Israelites. And typical of the Israelites, that sin had gotten so pervasive in his life and in his thinking that he couldn't even remember the blessings of God. He couldn't even remember how they had turned away from God. People who are caught up in sin very often come to the point they've rationalized their sin away. They think there's nothing really wrong, and they can't understand why their life is so messed up. And here's the reason. Because they're continuing to go on in their sin. Well, in verses 14 through 25, the angel of the Lord makes a promise to Gideon, and the delivery of the promise is in verse 14. The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" He basically repeats verse 12, and he said, "Look, I have given you my power. Now you take that and you go like I told you to." He gets very blunt with it. A definite, unquestionable promise. Notice that little phrase, "Have not I sent you?" You know, if you read through the Old Testament, and particularly in the books of the prophets, you see that this is a format that God often uses to strengthen a promise. Have not I sent you? Have I not given you this promise? Have I not given you this instruction? The thinking behind that statement is kind of, we would say it today, listen, this is a no-brainer. I am God, and I am telling you I'm going to be with you. Now get up and go do what I told you to do. Have not I told you? I wonder how many times the Lord may say that to you and me. In the past 24 hours, I have been faced with a decision that Janice and I may have to make that seems very difficult to us. It doesn't have to do with leaving Abilene or anything like that, but something that we may have a responsibility to do. Somebody's going to have to do it, and we think the Lord may be calling us to do it. It's within our extended family. And this morning, as I was thinking about that and praying about it, the Lord said to me in his own way, "Have not I promised you the grace to face whatever you may need to face? The grace to do whatever responsibility I give you to do it?" Sometimes he has to specifically kind of shake us and say, "Have not I sent you?" And that's what he says here to Gideon. Well, notice in verses 15 through 21 the doubt about the promise. He makes in verse 15 what is really a feeble objection. Look at verse 15. "So he said to him, 'O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house.'" That sounds like the great leader of Israel, Moses, the figurehead of all of Jewish history. You remember what Moses said when God first called him? He said, "Lord, I can't talk plain. I'm not a good speaker. You're going to have to send somebody else." And on down through the years of the history of Israel and the history of Christianity, we find people who say, "I can't do this. You're going to have to send somebody else." Notice what Gideon said. He said, "I'm the weakest link in the weakest chain in all the tribes of Israel. I am Mr. Weakness." And we'll see later that that wasn't completely true. Now, you know, humility is a good thing, but it's not an excuse from doing God's will. And actually, as I said, we'll see, and we'll probably have to leave it for next week, that Gideon was not saying this out of humility. He was saying it out of doubt and out of fear. "I am too weak. My whole family together couldn't do what you're telling me to do." But you know, humility or a lack of confidence seems to be a basis for God's choice in calling people to be his servants. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, very famous passage. You don't need to take the time to turn there. I'm putting it on the screen. But Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he said, "You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." Notice particularly there in verse 28, God has chosen the weak things of the world and so forth. But notice he even says, "And God has chosen the things which are not." Have you ever heard anybody say, and maybe you've said it yourself, "I'm just nothing. I am a nothing. I am a nobody. There is nothing I can do right. Why would anybody have anything to do with me?" And on and on and on. And God says, through the Apostle Paul in this passage, God sometimes chooses people who really are nothing. I heard about two speakers who were sitting side by side on the platform at a Bible conference deal where several different preachers were going to preach. And the one who was getting ready to preach turned to the one that was sitting beside him and said, "Oh, brother, pray that as I get up there, I'll be nothing." And the other one turned to him and said, "You already are nothing. Just trust God and preach." Because that's the kind of people God chooses. And so Gideon was right in line with the person that God needed. The reason God chose him, apparently, or at least one of the reasons, was that he was nothing and he knew it. Now we're out of time, and so we're going to stop at this point. There are a few more things that we need to say about this section of the chapter, but we have another Sunday coming and we'll talk about it then. But as we close this morning, I hope you get the message that God doesn't always call heroes to be heroes. Someone said, "God doesn't call those who are equipped. God equips those whom he calls." And it may be that you, like I, are facing something that you may have to do, and maybe you think it's something that you do have to do, that you're not equipped to do. But if God has laid that on your heart, if God in whatever way is leading you to do that thing, remember Moses, remember Gideon, remember those people in Corinth, remember all of the kinds of people that God has chosen to use, maybe in ways bigger than what you're facing. But God has given you that assignment because he knows you are not able to do it. And because of that, he will enable you to do it. And then notice in verse 31, it says, as it is written, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." And skip back up to verse 29, "that no flesh should glory in his presence." God is calling you to do that thing today, or he may call you next week to do something that you cannot do, and it really is beyond your capability, but he's going to enable you to do it so that you can glorify him, if no one else, and that others can glorify him as they see what he does through you. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, thank you for this little story in the Old Testament and for all of the truth that you might share with us through it. And I pray again now, as I did in the beginning, that you will speak to our hearts with the things that, you know, each of us need to hear, and that you'll remind us of these truths as we face the need for the truth in the days ahead, as you've promised to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.